If you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. The ushers have Bibles in hand to pass one to you if you need it. Just get their attention. Get your pencils out, get your journals out, or write on your bulletin, whatever, and let's dig into 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we need that which you're about to speak to us about. We need your work in our hearts, Lord. We need your word applied to our lives. It is a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, we desire this to be more than just a head exercise, but a heart-changing time. So Lord, just speak to us now. And Lord, we gather in that confidence that there you have something for each of us. Lord, thank you for those that have chosen to gather now and just to sit at your feet. And so together we just say thank you that we can. And we're just saying to speak to us, Lord, have your way in this time, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's first letter, or the first letter that we have, to the church at Corinth. He wrote the letter because God had used him to establish the church there at Corinth. He'd been with them for some time. He's now left. He's over at Ephesus, and he hears there's problems. And he writes back to them this awesome letter of this correction and instruction and blessing in it. And we're so, of course, so glad that God retained it, and he did so for our sake, so we can learn and grow thereby. But it's never, indeed, none of the Word of God is written to simply stop it being some kind of an intellectual or academic exercise. How sad to approach this time or any time in the Word as something where it's just something where we just kind of study and say, well, that was nice, and leave. But it's about relationship. The Word is given so we might know the author of the Word, personally know him, heart know him, experience his work in our lives. Paul is writing this because his heart goes out to them. He was concerned. There was division going on there. They had gotten into the flesh. They were carnal. And there's just a number of things he wanted to correct and encourage them. And it's his heart. He's pouring out his heart to them, God's heart through Paul's heart. And we should receive it as such. So always, we come just with the attitude of let this move us forward in our relationship, our fellowship, not just our understanding of the Bible. That's awesome. But more than that, in our fellowship with him. Chapter 15 opens. We left off at verse 20, actually, last time. But I'm just going to do a real quick recap here. Chapter 15 opened with Paul affirming the gospel and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 1 just again real quick here in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declared you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key part of the gospel. Not just that he died on the cross for our sins. That's awesome. That's a definite part of the gospel. But that he was buried and that he rose again. We saw all through, like when we studied the book of Acts, all through the early church, that was always presented as part of the gospel, that whole package, if you will, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, in this chapter, Paul's going to address some of the proofs of the resurrection, as well as the effects of it, and make a number of comments about it. It's an awesome chapter in terms of reassuring us that just as Christ has risen, so we too are going to experience life after what we call death, and we will be there with him. Now, as I said, in this letter, he's addressing a number of problems and errors that had cropped up there at the church of Corinth and that they had fallen into. And now he's going to deal with this issue in which some of them had been denying that there was a resurrection. Going on to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's what's been said. That's now what he's about to embark upon correcting. And in so doing, he lays down these awesome principles for our assurance. What if there is no resurrection? He says, we preach there is. How is it you're saying there isn't? Now he's going to say, hey, now, do you understand how that means if there isn't? Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So that brings us up to the verses we left off. He's talking about, he's going to counter the question that some are saying, or the statement that some make, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And he begins by saying, you understand, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus hasn't risen. And if he hasn't risen, then you're dead in your sins, and you're not going to rise either. And therefore, if we only have hope in this life, we are among all men most pitiable. It's not, as I mentioned last week, it's not a case of, well, either it turned out not to be true, it was a nice way to live, and, you know, we were all kind of nice to each other, and we had this kind of a fellowship going on, and we all kind of took care of each other and all. No, it's not about a social club or something like that. It's about a living truth, about a living Savior. And if it's not, then we're placing our hope in a lie, and we are lost, we're in our sins. And he says, if that's the case, we should be most pitied above everybody, because we're believing a lie if that's the case. But, now here we go. He's going to counter that, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is that term, of course, the Bible uses for those who've gone through the process of what we call death, the laying aside of this body. So his answer to the statement of verse 12, what they've been saying about there's no resurrection of the dead, his answer here is now in verse 20. So you tie those two verses together, and his answer is, now Christ is risen from the dead. For since by man came death, by man, notice the capital M, hopefully your Bible has that, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Hopefully you remember, if you're with us and we studied the book of Romans, Romans 5 explains this whole principle. Basically the idea is that how through Adam, is through Adam's sin, spiritual death passed upon all mankind. He was a representative, if you will, for all of us. And when that first man, Adam, sinned, when he fell in the garden, he and Eve, then sin passed to all mankind. All of us have therefore inherited, we were born with a sinful nature, the sinful nature of Adam. That's a principle that God declares, as I said, here in Romans 5 and all. So we're born with a sinful nature, received it. All of mankind received it from Adam because of his fall. So in Adam, all die, spiritually die because of sin. God promised that. He said, when you eat of that fruit, you eat of all the trees in the garden, but if you eat of that one, you will die. And they spiritually died at that point. And so that's passed down to each of us. So each person that's born is born with that sin nature. And we need to be born spiritually. So that's what Jesus says, isn't it? Hey, you're born physically. You have to be born once of the water and then once of the Spirit. You have to be born once physically, but you need to be born again. You need to be born spiritually, getting back to that state we were originally created to be in with the Lord. So he's saying here, by one man, since by man came death, well, it's through Adam's death, a sin came death to all of us. That also by one man's righteousness, namely Jesus, all who are born again have been made righteous. Verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, in other words, he first ascended. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. In other words, everything's under the feet of Jesus. It's God who did that, but God the Father's not part of that package. He's not under Jesus' feet. Now, verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus died. He rose again. He ascended, taking with him all those who up until then had been held until that time. All the righteous went up. And then down through the ages now, one by one, as believers set aside this body, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so they go home to be with him. There's coming a time when his age will halt. He blows the trumpet. We call it the rapture. And all those who are remaining are still alive. The believers were caught up to join them and ever be with the Lord. But it talks about how there's this coming ruling. This, well, you know what, let me explain. Let's go. I'm going to go to Philippians. You can turn there a moment if you want. This idea of everything being put under Jesus, and Jesus then in turn offering it to the Father and all. Philippians chapter 2 is going to help us understand that a little bit too. Let me read that real quick. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. You know this portion, but let me remind you about it. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father has exalted Jesus and has given and will be giving him, as it talks about, you can go back to the 1 Corinthians passage, just a little amplification there in Philippians, that everything is put under Jesus' foot. Jesus declared that judgment and all has been given to him. And so, the Father, and then the Father gives to Jesus this exalted place, being at the right hand of the Father and being in charge of the judging all that's going to be taking place. And that everyone, it says, the day's coming when everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some, hope, most those of us who have received, we're confessed that he's Lord to our salvation. There'll also be those who, though, when it's all said and done, will confess that he's Lord, but it'll be to their damnation, their condemnation. They'll all be standing and saying, wow, he really is Lord. He was Lord and he is Lord, and I didn't respond, I didn't receive. But all will one day see that indeed Jesus is the Savior. He is Lord. Verse 29. Very interesting verse. He's talking about resurrection and everything being put under Jesus' feet, and he's supporting the idea that there's a resurrection and all. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This is the only place in Scripture where baptism for the dead is mentioned. Now, in context, please notice this, it's used here as part of Paul's argument against those who say there is no resurrection from the dead. The people in Corinth, as we've seen throughout the letter, had a lot of mixed up doctrines and problems, different practices that weren't what they're supposed to be doing. One of their practices, apparently, at least among some of the people there, is they were baptizing for the dead. In this verse, Paul does not commend that practice, nor does he condemn that practice. He simply says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why are you baptizing for the dead? He's taking something that some of them were doing and trying to use it upon them to show, wait a minute, you're baptizing for the dead. If there's no resurrection, then why would you even bother doing that? Now, it's the only place he even says that. And that's all he's saying. He's saying, you guys practice this thing. And why are you doing it if there's no resurrection? We do not have any passage outside of this one that even makes mention of the subject of baptizing for the dead. We do know that there are many scriptures and the whole flow of scripture, particularly the New Testament, many passages of scripture indicate that once a person has died, their eternal destiny is sealed. It's determined. You make your decision where you're going to spend eternity before you get there. You make it in this life. Many scriptures point to that. So there is not a scripture at all anywhere in scripture that gives any of the slightest inkling that a person can be saved after they have died. So go with the entirety of Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture, and not just one vague verse that he was simply using something they were doing to say, well, if you're doing that, then why would you be doing that if there's no resurrection? But look at the whole flow of it, and don't set up some kind of a doctrine for the idea of baptizing for the dead, that you can go get baptized in the place of someone who's died, and therefore they would be saved or something. Once you leave this earth, your eternity has been settled. To take what is said here and to make it a practice in the church is not supported. That's not how we do it. For something to be practiced in the church, in the body of Christ today, we use three criteria. It must be taught by Jesus. It must have been practiced by the early church. They're in the book of Acts. And it must be taught in the epistles. Hence, we celebrate communion. It meets all three requirements. We celebrate baptism. We have baptism. Not for the dead, for you, for the living. We get baptized because it meets all three requirements. But there's no other mention anywhere, no other mention or support for the idea of baptizing for the dead. So if somebody brings that up to you, just point out the context to them. We must press on. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, if there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, he goes, and why are we going through all we're going through? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, don't listen to those people. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So basically, he just continues the argument. Why are we putting ourselves in jeopardy? Why are we going through all this? Why would I go through all this, Paul says, if there's no resurrection? But he saw Jesus. Hundreds saw Jesus. They know the tomb is empty. They know it. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So if they're saying, okay, if there's a resurrection, then how does that happen? How are we raised up? What's the mechanics in this whole process? And what are we going to be like? What's the body? What are we going to be like? What's our bodies going to be like if there's a resurrection? What are we going to be like in heaven? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Awesome example. Here, Paul's just looking to nature, God's design in nature, to show us the principle for us. This is how resurrection works. And think about the assurance that's being set before us here. God built all that process into a wheat, a grain of wheat, a seed, or corn, or whatever we might be talking about. An acorn, a bulb, you know, a plant. And he built that whole process. Now, if he did that whole process of how life is with that seed, but it must go into the earth and die, germinate, spring forth to get the wheat. And then within the wheat, it contains the ability to keep itself going. Man could never do it. Man never has. Never. Man, your computer doesn't have the ability to make more little computers. You know, we always think, computers are so smart and everything. Oh, it's an inanimate object made by man. Only God can make life the way he has life, and life that keeps itself going, like he's built into the whole process. And you plant a seed, you put a bare bulb in there, but look what comes out. Beautiful stalk of corn or a tulip or something comes out of it. Not at all like, he's saying, not at all like what you put in. It's not the same body you put in there. And it was in there, but it didn't look like it. And he's using that idea, that example for us. Imagine what transformation lies ahead for us from this life to when we move out of these old tents and receive that heavenly body. Imagine what it's going to be like. You know, I don't think we can. I don't really think we can understand what it's going to be like. Now, we're going to see that Paul says when this moving out takes place, it's not that we'd be unembodied spirits. We leave this tent behind. If you go to the graveyard, the body's still in there, but the person, the real us, leaves. And he says, not that we be unembodied spirits, but we be clothed with the new body from heaven. So we get that. But then it's pointed out that Scripture seems to support most basic, good, solid commentators and Bible teachers and all point out that he also mentions there's coming a day when somehow, some process, somehow that old body's still important in all the whole thing, because it's going to be talks about how that's going to be caught up and changed and we're going to be put in. What I'm kind of saying is, I think the Lord told us about as much as we can handle. Because the minute you start thinking about, well, like I kind of talked about this morning, the caterpillar really couldn't understand if you started talking to him about what he's going to be, what a butterfly is, that you're going to be a butterfly. And here, he probably just looks at you like, what? And that's what we really probably, you know, you hear people talk about when I get to heaven, and people kind of speculate this, and okay, go ahead. But people go like, I think when we get to heaven, I'll be at the certain age. We'll be like our prime age. You know, we'll be like, well, it depends what you think of your prime age. I don't know. But, you know, I'll be 30 again, and I'll be all strong, have all my hair, you know, and muscles. Everything won't have shifted around on me. I'll be strong, you know. And they picture that idea. I'll have my hair again and everything. Now, that's kind of fun, but you know what? If that's all you think about, I think you're ripping yourself off. I think you're far short. We can't, I'm just talking like them, so I guess I have no more weight you should just consider than anybody else says. But still, when Jesus rose, on one hand, he had a body. He wasn't an unembodied spirit. He rose, and he had his body. He still had the nail prints, because he came back and told them to see, to feel the nail prints. And so he had a body, and yet he had this habit of coming and going and not using doors. They'd be gathered together, and all of a sudden he'd just be there in their midst. So apparently you can go through walls. You can transport through great amount of space. I mean, of course, the Lord's everywhere, but you know what I'm saying. So, and you think about angels, think about everything else. So I got a feeling that we can't really even take in right now what we're going to be like when we experience this transformation. This old body's made for this earth, this earthly environment with these deteriorating factors and everything. But we're going to trade it in. And that's great. I'm glad. You know, when you're younger, you're like, oh, I kind of like it. And older you get, like, man, am I glad. I get a new model. And we can't really picture it. But to the degree we can, that's what he's saying. You understand? It's like a grain of seed, and you don't see the plant. You don't see the rose bush when it's still a bulb or so whatever, but it's in there. But so it's the same, but it's not. It's going to be totally different, totally more beautiful, totally. But it's all built into this awesome process. So that's what he's trying to drive home here. There's an awesome change up ahead for every believer. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You got it? You got it nailed down? He's just trying to show, do you understand? He's saying, there's different kind of flesh, there's animals, there's fish, there's birds, there's us, there's stars, there's the moon, there's the sun, there's celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, all this stuff. And they all differ from one another. And he goes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, verse 42. It is raised in incorruption. So see, it's not just, I'm going to have some more hair, and it won't be all gray. It's going to be this total spiritual, awesome change. I will go from corruption to incorruption. There'll be a spiritual change. It is sown, this old tent, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. That first one you got. And there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is that last Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. In other words, you're born physically first, then you're born again spiritually. You have to be born spiritually. The first man was of the earth. That was Adam, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heaven, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Notice all these contrasts, changes that's going to take place. For every believer, if you receive Christ as Savior, if it wasn't in vain, if you really meant it, what we are is not what we will be. There's going to be, oh, what a change is in store for us. You know, it talks about these going from dishonor to glory, weakness to power, corruption to incorruption. We miss our loved ones that have gone home to be with the Lord. But if we really understood, we would definitely not want them back. You would not want to take that away from them. This is for sure. And they've experienced this change. Our cry is, Lord, we just look forward to, and he picks the timing, not us. But when he says, it's time, this is what's in store for us also. And so, yes, we miss loved ones who've gone before us in the Lord, but rejoice in the change they have experienced and look forward to your own. The body you live in is simply that which God gives you to dwell in. And your body is what you use to kind of express yourself. And sure, we look at one another and you see me, oh, there goes Pastor Dale, because this is how I look, you know. But this is the tent I live in. The real us lives inside of here. The real me is in here. And one day, this old body is going to get planted in the ground, unless the rapture takes place. But the assurance is, but I will be raised in glory. And so will you. And I don't know exactly what that, all we have are these glimpses, but they are awesome. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read this for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1, in amplifying this change. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, it's talking about the body we live in, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. The idea of absent there is being at home with. Right now we're at home in this body, so we're not home yet with the Lord. But the day is coming when we will make that change. Not that we'll be unembodied spirits, but we'll move home and we'll be absent from this body, but we'll be home with the Lord, be present with the Lord. So, I know if you've attended any memorial services I've done, you've heard me say this probably. Or you've heard Pastor Chuck say it, or many other people say this, but just a reminder. I'm not sure if it was Chuck or G. Campbell Morgan or one of them who started this, but since we all use it, enough pastors have used it, I guess it's kind of public domain now. But I know I've heard Pastor Chuck make this statement. He said, if you ever read in the newspaper that I've died, he says, chalk it up to poor reporting. Not died, moved. Moved out of this old beat-up tent into that new home that God has prepared. So you know what? The minute you received Christ as Savior, there was filed in the heavenly post office a forwarding address for you. A change of address has been filed for you, and one of these days it's going to occur. Not dead, simply moved. Moved out of this old tent and at home, not prepared with hands, prepared by God for us. We do know this. We don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know for sure how it's all going to happen. But we do know that when we see Jesus, we will be like him, for we see him as he is. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, as I said, I believe that's a core from the inside out change, spiritual change. We'll be like him. But what an awesome change is up ahead for us. We must press on. Verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren." Now remember, all these verses are for brethren, people who received the Lord. They're not just for everybody, for those who know Jesus. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So, there's a change I have to experience, and you have to experience. I cannot see heaven. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So I need a change, but it's got to be from outside of me. And he says, well, I'll tell you a mystery. Something that hasn't been revealed, now is revealed. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to go through that process. But we all believers, will be changed. It's going to happen. So there's a rapture, he's saying. There's a rapture coming. There's a change coming. Here he talks about it, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It is a done deal. It is going to happen. The Lord didn't come this far to stop. He didn't do everything he's done to say, oh, you know, I'm tired of the whole thing. He's got awesome plans for us, and there's a change up ahead for us. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Is anybody blessed by all this? There you go. Okay, good. I want to make sure that I'm not just think of what it means. Think of our futures. Think of what's been settled. Think of the change in store. Think of, you don't have to fear death. So many people are afraid of death. Now, not that it'd be fun to go through illness or whatever that in the process of laying aside these bodies. I'm not saying that pain and all is fun, but we know where we're headed. We know what's up, what he has prepared for us. And think of the assurance. We don't have to be afraid. Verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We need victory over death, over sin. All the law could do was point out we were sinners. It was simply meant as a schoolmaster to show us we needed a Savior. It was to bring us to Christ. So we need this victory. How is victory over death going to occur? How is death swallowed up in victory? How are we going to declare this thing, oh, death, where's your sting and all? What does it tell us? "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Now, my understanding is, the Greek there is it continually gives us. He continually gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one way and one way only to heaven. You have to have received it. It's Jesus. But if you have, you have this victory. And it's open to everyone who will receive, not just some nationality or something like that, but to everyone, open to all. Based on all that, he says, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Therefore, he says, based on all that, this change is up ahead, and the corruption is going to put on incorruption, and just death will conquer death, and we have the victory. And based on all that, what's he saying? Don't give up. Hang in there. Yeah, we get tired. Yeah, we get stretching out the limits, but hang in there. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let anything shake you. Take heart. Your labor is not in vain if it's in the Lord. Make sure you notice that. You can't just randomly do your own thing and think it's going to survive that testing fire of your works. You can't do your own thing. You can't tell God to get the back seat. You pick the agenda. You do all the driving. You do everything and then expect it to be a life that's lived with fullness and here's well done. It doesn't work that way. But if you live a life where you're in the driver's seat, you're ripping yourself off is the idea. Let him have the driver's seat. And as you do, you discover the joy and the peace of being his and all. And you begin to do what you do in him and for him and because of him and by him as his grace works in and through us. And then when it's done in the Lord, then it'll be a life not lived in vain. Then it'll be a life that's well lived, purpose and meaning. And so that's the call and that's the promise, and it is good stuff. So all the things you go through, just stay walking with the Lord, true to the Lord, responding to the Lord, and when it's all said and done, it will be more than worth it. You'll hear well done. It'll give glory to God. It will be a life of fullness and not vain, not empty. Chapter 16, we can do it. We're going to finish, Lord willing, unless there's a trumpet. I vote for the trumpet. But Lord willing, we'll get to the, we'll finish off 1 Corinthians tonight. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So, just as he had sought help from Galatia, he's seeking help from the church at Corinth here now. He desires for them to take up an offering from the Gentile believers, to take back to the believers in Jerusalem. So he's looking for them to put together an offering, financial assistance, to help the believers in Jerusalem. Apparently there was a need. They were going through some rough times there. And he's saying he wants the Corinthians to give towards helping their brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. Notice what he says. Now concerning this collection for the saints, I've given orders to the church of Galatia, so I do for you. On the first day of the week, that indicates that they gathered on Sunday. The Lord rose on Sunday. The early church gathered on Sunday. We gather on Sunday. And it indicates that's what they were doing. So on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. He's calling each person to seek the Lord as to what the Lord would have them do in this, but he wants each one to be willing to say, Lord, you gave all of this here. I want to give this back to minister to my brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. So let each one of you, between you and God, he said, between you and God, but I want you to do that. I want you to go to him and lay something aside. And what does he say? Storing up as he may prosper. As the Lord gives to you, then you give some to this work. That there may be no collections when I come. Interesting. What's he saying? He's saying, now don't wait till I get there. Go, uh-oh, Paul's here. Quick, how much money we got? But plan. Store up. Don't be caught surprised. Oh, here comes the offering bag. Wow. Oh, what do I got? What do I got? Oh, I got a buck. Whew. But giving should be purposeful. It's a form of worship. And it should be in response to God's commands and guidance in that area. And it's supposed to be purposeful and planned for. And he said, and don't wait till I get there, but should already. It wasn't to pay a debt. It was to get ready to meet a need. So have it ready when I get there, he tells them. And do this on a regular, consistent basis. On the first day of the week, each one of you lay aside something, storing it up, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, he says, we'll take a letter. You can send it with who you want. And if you feel like if it's okay with you, it's fitting, I'll go with them as we take this up to Jerusalem. But he didn't want the money. He said, but I want you guys to bless them, and I want you to do it in a way that you'll feel good about. But I want you to do this. Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Notice that, if the Lord permits. Scripture tells us, don't be saying, I'll be doing this and I'll be doing that. He says, always preface it saying, if the Lord wills, then I'll be doing this. But he goes, if the Lord permits. I just stopped to say, always keep your plans open to God. Indeed, submit them to God. See if they're what God would have for you, or is there something else? As I sometimes say, I just kind of want to make sure we all consider once again tonight, what would God have to do to change your plans? All this right now, for tomorrow, this week, got your day timer going on, or whatever we use now. But you've got your schedule all worked. And nothing wrong with that necessarily, but make sure you offer it to the Lord and see if that's what he'd have for you. Is it the Lord's will? Is it what he wants? And if it isn't, what would he have to do to change your plans? Don't make him have to do rough stuff to get your attention if he's saying, I don't want you doing that. I wanted you doing this. So pay attention and let him guide your days. Verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. He had been in Corinth. He's now in Ephesus, writing back to them in Corinth. So he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until the Feast of Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him. Remember, he was young and all, and he said, now don't despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So he's saying, I'm not going to come to you right now. There's some really cool stuff. God's doing a really neat work here in Ephesus, so I want to stick around here for a while. God's doing some great things. Now he says, yes, there's a lot of enemies here too. He's experiencing, he says, verse 9, there are a lot of adversaries here. But, hey, God's working, and I want to stay here because God's doing an effectual work here. There are great opportunities going on. Yes, there's some adversaries, but there's great opportunities. Notice that. The fact that there was enemies and persecution and harassment to the gospel, to Paul, did not intimidate him. He said, I want to hang around. God's doing something. Yeah, there's enemies, things going on here, but God's at work, and I want to stay here a while. So meanwhile, Timothy's going to come to you. Now, when he comes to you, treat him right. Yeah, he's a young man, but treat him right. See, remember, this letter's being written and being sent over to them with some of the brethren, and apparently Timothy's going to be with them. So he says, now when he gets there, you treat them right. You treat him right. Then send him on his way. Then he mentions Apollos. Now remember how the letter began back in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians? Paul says, you know what? I hear there's divisions amongst you. Remember how we read that at the beginning? He said, I hear there's contentions going on. And some of you are actually saying, well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. In other words, they all felt like, well, I like him because he's a better teacher. He ministers to me more. So there are all these little, instead of just all being of the Lord, they're all like taking little camps. There's this division going on. And some of them are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. Well, for some reason, Paul throws in here, he goes, well, you know, I talked to Apollos about coming to see you, but he doesn't want to. He kind of sticks that in. He goes, I told him to come there, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So he lets them know that, you know, I'm not going to be able to come right now. Paul's going to be able to come right now. Timothy's coming, but the point is, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. But he throws that note in there about Apollos, that he's not going to be able to come for a while either. Verse 13. Good, short little counsel right here. Good stuff. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Not a long dissertation, not a 15-volume commentary, just the loving words from the one who God had used. He was their spiritual father. And he says, he gives four important exhortations here. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. And then the capstone of all, that which chapter 13 had been so much about, that which he keeps pointing to is what? and let all that you do be done with love. Remember what he taught us? Without love, it's all nothing. Everything else is nothing if you don't have love. So he says, stand fast, watch, be awake, be vigilant, the idea. Be brave, be strong, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't ever, ever give up. You hang in there and make sure that everything you do with love. Verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. So apparently that household of Stephanas, they were the first believers in that area. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry to the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So apparently, he'd been visited by this delegation from them at some point, and they brought along something that refreshed him, financial offering, some food, some help, something, and they particularly ministered to Paul. And he says, they refreshed my spirit. So he's saying, I thank God for them. I'm glad about their coming to me. And what was lacking on your part, they supplied. They met this need. They ministered to him. So it appears that he had had a visit from some of the leaders here at the church at Corinth. Verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So as he gets down now to the final farewell here, the signing off, he says the church here at Ephesus greets all of you there at Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla greet them. Now remember, Paul had met Aquila and Priscilla, that awesome couple that we just get glimpses of, and yet they are so servants. We see him time and again ministering and serving. And you remember how they had taken Apollos aside and instructed him more perfectly in the way of the Lord and all. Well, Paul had met that couple in Corinth, but apparently now they're in Ephesus. But because people in Corinth would know them, at the end of his letter, he tacks on. He goes, oh, and Aquila and Priscilla, say hi. They say hi to you guys. They want to make sure you say hi. With the church that is in their house. The early church were house churches. They didn't have churches like buildings like we have now. They would meet together in house churches. And so apparently there was a house church there at Aquila and Priscilla's place. Verse 21. Oh, by the way, this all greets you, and this greets another with a holy kiss. You know how that. Even a lot of times in the Middle Eastern countries, they still do that kind of thing where they greet. And that's all that's referring to there, is there that kind of a greeting. Today, we do it more like with handshakes or hugs or all, but same idea. 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Paul usually dictates his letters. And then some of his letters will even have the person who's actually doing the writing down as Paul would dictate it. They would all of a sudden put in there, and I say hi to you too. That would person would put a little hello in there at the end of the letter. So Paul often dictated, and they think probably because he had bad eyesight. Some people think that was a thorn in the flesh he had, but whether or not he did, he would dictate the letters. But at the end, he picks up pen and he puts his little, he says, the salutation of my own hand. So Paul kind of puts his little signature on there. He signs the end of the letter, basically. And now we come down to the end of it. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. What's that word in the, actually it's Aramaic, Aramaic word there, but in the original, everybody know what that word, O Lord, come, is translated from? Maranatha. You ever see that sometimes, what is Maranatha or something? You know, I remember the first time I saw that word, I go, what? Maranatha. And it means just that. The Lord cometh, or, O Lord, come. It's a declaration of, Lord, anytime, we're waiting, we're ready. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you. All in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, Paul's attitude should be our attitude. Maranatha, Lord, come. O Lord, come. An attitude of looking up. An attitude of listening for the trumpet as we go throughout our days, because it could blow any moment, and we're out of here. Just one of these twinklings of the eye will be the last twinkling of the eye here, and it'll be the one that we depart on. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And to that I say amen also. Good stuff. Good assurance. Why don't we all stand? Tim's going to close us in a song of worship together, help us head off into our night and our week in the Lord, just rejoicing. If you need prayer, Rudy, our prayer captain, is right there. He'd count it a privilege to pray with you or direct you to somebody who would be able to pray with you. And may it just be that kind of week where you walk in the assurance of the resurrection and what our future holds. And if you don't have that assurance, talk to Rudy or one of us about it. Make sure you have received Jesus. And once you have, you don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't need to be afraid of what's beyond this life. Lord, how we thank you for that. You have saved us. We didn't earn it. It's not about what we've done. It's about what you've done. It's what was done on the cross on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for the mercy, the grace you poured out upon us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that in you we do find purpose and meaning. We find the cure for these empty lives, Lord. You fill us with you. And as we look to you, you guide us. You guide our steps. And just we thank you for this, the way you work. And we thank you that the day is coming, whenever that might be, one by one or all at once, Lord. But that day is coming, and we're going to be home. And there'll be that change, and how awesome it will be. So we're just saying thank you for it all. All glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.